A recent survey showed that the UK is experiencing such high levels of worry and anxiety that it's now one of the most distressed countries in the world. And the top causes of that worry are apparently employment, finances, health, and the impact of climate change. And Christians are not immune from what this worry epidemic, are we? Jesus knows that. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, the verses that we're looking at this morning, he tells his disciples not to worry about material things such as jobs, money, and health. In fact, three times he tells his disciples not to worry. And he isn't saying that in the same way that we sometimes glibly say to someone else, "Oh, don't worry about that." Jesus isn't being glib. He isn't telling us to be like the characters in The Lion King, you know, the ones that sing that they've got a problem-free philosophy with no worries for the rest of their days. They kid themselves that they've got Hakuna Matata, which is Swahili for no worries. But life isn't like that, is it? Jesus tells us not to worry, knowing full well that there are difficult circumstances in life that we're right to be concerned about. It's right for a Christian to have concerns, but it's wrong for a Christian to worry, because there's a big difference between godly concern and ungodly worry. Someone's defined the difference like this: worry is concern that we address in our own strength. It's concern that we handle by thinking that we're facing life alone and we have to deal with our problems alone without God's help. In other words, worry is a concern that has become separated in our minds from God. Worry is a concern that does not take account of the power, love, and wisdom of God. And sometimes there can be a fine line between worry and concern. And at such times we need to pray that God will make it clear to us if our concern has tipped over into worry. We must be careful not to excuse our worrying by telling ourselves that we're just showing concern. But Jesus knows that we do worry. And so he explains how illogical worry is. And then he defines its root cause before finally giving us a cure for worry. And if we'll only listen to him and obey him, then he'll turn our worry into worship. Because we'll learn to view these things that we used to worry about from a new perspective and truly be able to say, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And that brings me to my first point. Worry is illogical. Verses 25 to 30. Verse 25 starts with the word "therefore," because what Jesus is about to say is based on his preceding words in verses 19 to 24 that Jeff read, where he says that we ought to treasure God more than the possessions of this world. In other words, if we want to be his disciple, we must have the right attitude towards material things. We must be serving God rather than money, and storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And we'll only do that if in our hearts we believe that heavenly treasure is more valuable than earthly treasure. And if we do, then Jesus says to us at the beginning of verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And he then asks us a question to help us assess whether we really do treasure God more than material things. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? If our priority is on spiritual things, then we won't think that life is all about food, clothing, and materialism. Jesus says that if you have your priorities right, then don't be anxious, or don't worry, as other translations put it. And he gives us two reasons why it's illogical for a Christian to worry. Firstly, because of what our Heavenly Father is like. Now, from the mountain on which Jesus was giving this sermon, he used simple examples of things that he could see to explain why having God as our Father means that we shouldn't worry. He tells us to be a bird watcher. In verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. Where do they get their food from? It's certainly not through the brilliance of their sowing or their harvesting. And neither do you see birds acting like Joseph in Egypt, storing away food for the entire bird community. And yet we don't see many birds starving, do we?" Jesus tells us to learn from the birds. God feeds them even though they don't plant seeds, cultivate crops, or have food stored away in barns. Jesus wants us to see that if God values the birds and provides for them, then surely he will also provide for us, because we're much more valuable than the birds. We're made in the image of God. Birds aren't. We're those who he sent his son to die for. He didn't do that for birds. So without wanting to upset any ornithologists here, it should be obvious that we're much more valuable than birds. And therefore, if God takes care of them, then how much more will he take care of those who know him as their heavenly Father? If God looks after the birds so they don't need to worry, how much more will he look after us? And as well as telling us to be bird watchers, Jesus also tells us to be flower watchers. Fairly recently, I visited Kew Gardens in London, and I saw many wonderful flowers. They were so full of stunning colour. But you don't have to go all the way to Kew Gardens, do you, to find beautiful flowers? They're all around us. And Jesus compares the flowers to King Solomon. You remember when the Queen of Sheba visited him? She was so amazed by a number of things, one of which was the clothes worn by his servants. And so if she was amazed by the clothes of his servants, then we can only imagine how much more amazed she was by the clothing of the king himself. But Jesus says that not even King Solomon, in all his glory, was dressed as well as one single lily. Lilies are more beautiful, and they don't have to toil for that beauty. God gives it to them. And God also gives beauty to something as lowly as grass. Think of a lovely green lawn. How attractive it looks. But that beauty doesn't happen by random chance, because verse 30 tells us that God clothes the grass of the field. And when we think of how temporary grass is, it's here today and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven or the fire or the wheelie bin in our case. God has no need to clothe the grass with beauty, and yet he does. And so Jesus says that if God provides in this way for the grass, surely he will also provide all the clothing that we need. Not necessarily the latest fashion label, but our needs will be provided for. If only we remembered more about what our Heavenly Father is like, then we'd realise that we have no reason to worry. Even if we're unemployed and wonder where our next job will come from. Even if we look at the size of our pension pot and wonder how we're going to manage in old age. As we look at the birds and the flowers, we should remember that we have a God who values us, who knows our needs, and who will provide for us. And therefore we shouldn't be eaten up by worry, but rather we should trust our wonderful Heavenly Father. And then the second reason Jesus gives us that worrying is illogical is because it's pointless. Now, we're bombarded with adverts, aren't we, from health companies on the TV, the internet, sometimes through the post. They tell us about many different ways in which we can live long and healthy lives if only we'll use their products or follow their advice. But I've never seen an advert that says, if you want to live longer, then what you need to do is worry more. What you need to do is get up in the morning and spend as much time as you can worrying. It will add years to your life. Of course not. And so verse 27 says that you can't lengthen your life by being anxious, by worrying. In fact, if anything, worrying will only shorten your life. Our stress levels increase, our blood pressure goes up, and our life expectancy goes down. You can't add one single hour to your life by worrying. It's therefore pointless and counterproductive. So Jesus tells us that worrying is illogical for Christians. It doesn't make sense. But even if we accept that, it probably won't be enough to stop us from worrying. And that brings me to my second point. Worry has a root cause, verse 30. Jesus says, O you of little faith. Because the root cause of anxiety and worry is a lack of faith. We don't trust God enough. And as a result, instead of believing that he'll take care of us, we say, what will happen if? And when we say that, we're showing that we doubt God, because ultimately our worrying is not caused by our circumstances. It's not caused by a problem with our bank balance or a family relationship or anything else. It's caused by a lack of trust in God. In the book, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character who's called Little Faith. He fell asleep and was robbed by three thieves who stole his money. And he was so discouraged by being robbed that for the rest of his journey, he failed to take comfort in his certificate, which guaranteed his entry into the celestial city. He limped on through life, not trusting God as he ought, weighed down by the worries and cares of what might happen to him on his way to heaven. And as Christians, when we're worried, then the root cause is also little faith. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is it that sometimes we have such little faith? Well, the first reason is that we fail to take God at his word. When our son Andrew was younger, he was mad keen on cricket. And he wanted a very expensive cricket bat. And my dad bought that bat for him. And Andrew could then have worried about how that bat was going to be paid for. But my dad would have said to him, that's my problem, not yours. Let me worry about that, not you. And that's what God says to us. He wants us to stop worrying and give our worries to him. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us to cast all our anxiety on God because he cares for us. If we're worried, then God wants us to take that burden of worry off our shoulders and give it to him. He wants us to make it his problem. And that's why Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we might know those words very well. Maybe even have them on a fridge magnet at home. But do we pray instead of being anxious? Or do we let anxiety stop us from praying? If we don't apply those words to our own lives, then it will lead to little faith, because we're failing to believe God's promise that he'll keep anxiety away from us, that we'll know peace instead of anxiety if we make our requests known to him. A Christian who has little faith often does not really believe that God will help them in their daily circumstances. They forget that God has promised that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. But our problem is often that when troubles and problems come along, we tend to forget God's promises, and we then start to worry. Those three thieves who robbed little faith in Pilgrim's Progress were called faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And when we have little faith, we're particularly vulnerable to those three words. We get faint hearted because we're overwhelmed by life's challenges. We mistrust God because we don't have confidence in his promises. And we feel guilty because we keep thinking about the sins that we've committed, and we fail to believe that God said he will remember our sins no more. And then the second reason why we have little faith is because we fail to consider all the evidence. We're like the disciples who were on a boat when that great storm arose, and they were so scared that they woke Jesus and said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing, we're going to drown." And Jesus replied, "Why are you so afraid, you of little faith?" And he then rebuked the wind and waves and made it completely calm. The disciples were worrying because of their little faith. Jesus was with them, but when their situation became difficult, they didn't trust him as they ought to have done. Their faith was tested by adverse circumstances, and when they considered the evidence around them, the howling wind, the great waves, and water filling the boat, their natural reaction was fear and worry. And so Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, on the face of it, that seems a strange question. It's obvious why they were afraid. They thought they were going to drown. But Jesus told them that their fear, which on the face of it seems so reasonable, was actually not reasonable at all. If they'd had greater faith, then they would have seen beyond the storm. Because if they'd considered all the evidence, not just what they could see, then they would have remembered all the miracles that Jesus had already done. He turned water into wine, healed people who had incurable diseases, and even raised the widow's son from the dead. Surely they should have therefore trusted him to look after them, even in that storm. After all, they knew that he was the Son of God who'd created all things, even the sea and the weather. And if their faith had been greater, then they would have known and felt the love of God from which they could never be separated, even if the waves ultimately caused them to drown and to die. Because if they'd included the evidence of things unseen, then they would have known that the God who's greater than the storm was with them, The God who said that our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, those with little faith focus on the light momentary troubles. Those with greater faith get things in their right perspective. Present difficulties are seen as brief in comparison with what God has in store for them. Little faith sees the storm, but great faith sees that it's a storm in a teacup compared to the eternal glory that's ahead. Great faith looks beyond external circumstances and sees something more. It knows that God never slumbers, he never sleeps, and he's always watching over us. It knows that his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. And great faith also knows that having great faith doesn't immediately change external circumstances. If the faith of the disciples had been greater, it wouldn't have immediately meant that the fierce waves and wind would have stopped. But instead of worrying, they would have trusted the one who was with them in the boat. And that brings me to the third and final point. Worry has a cure. Verses 31 to 34. In verse 31, Jesus again commands us to not be anxious, to not worry. He's already told us why it's illogical to worry and told us what the root cause of worry is. But Jesus knows that we need more help to prevent us from worrying. So in verses 32 to 34, he explains three remedies for worry. He's a bit like a doctor writing out a prescription with three medicines on it. Three remedies that we need to take in order to keep us from worrying. And the first remedy that Jesus gives us is remember who you are. He says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus wants us to remember that we're Christians. And when it comes to worrying, that should make us behave in a different way to people who he calls Gentiles. And he's using that word Gentiles to refer to unbelievers, people who are completely taken up with the cares and concerns of this present world and who just live for the now. And that means that when problems arise that threaten their comfort and security, non-Christians easily become worried because everything they're living for is under threat and they don't have a Heavenly Father to turn to. Instead, for them, God is a judge to be feared. He's someone who they ought to be worried about, not someone who'll take away their worries. And if this morning you're not yet a Christian, then I urge you to turn to Jesus so that you no longer have to face God as your judge. You no longer have to have that ultimate worry of standing before him. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins and put your trust in him. But if you are a Christian, then you do have God as your heavenly Father. And so Jesus says that if we still worry, then our behaviour is no different to unbelievers. They've no one to turn to in the difficulties of life, and so their only option is to worry. But as Christians, we ought to be different, because we do have a Heavenly Father, one who knows and understands our every need and every problem. In 1926, the well-known author Agatha Christie sparked a nationwide search after she disappeared. It was 11 days before she was eventually found in a hotel in Harrogate. where she had checked in under the false name of Teresa Neal. Her husband collected her, and he said, "She doesn't know who she is. She has suffered from the most complete loss of memory." And when we as Christians worry, then the same can be said of us. We have suffered from the most complete loss of memory because we've forgotten who we are. We're those who've been born again. And by that new birth, we've been adopted into God's family. We're the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and eternal co-heirs with Jesus of everything in God's kingdom. And there's therefore no need for us to be worried, because he who has the riches of the universe is well able to provide for us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So therefore, he says, remember who you are. And then the second remedy Jesus gives us is seek after God. In verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus says that our first priority in life should be to seek after God. Keir Starmer has been in the news a lot recently. But if you remember back to when he first became Prime Minister, he had to assemble a new cabinet. And it was essential that those cabinet members who he appointed were going to follow his political agenda. And similarly, as Christians, we ought to be following God's agenda, to have the same priorities that he has, and to be living our lives pursuing those priorities. And so Jesus says that if we seek God's kingdom and righteousness, then we're making God's priorities our priorities. And the way that we do that is by desiring to live how God wants us to live, by reading his word, the Bible, more, listening to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and applying it to our own lives. And that means getting rid of sinful thoughts and habits and growing to be more like Jesus. Our concern should be that God's kingdom would increasingly be seen in our own lives and also in the lives of other Christians, that collectively we're those who are increasingly submitting to the rule of King Jesus in every area of our lives. And we also should be longing that God's kingdom would be extended, that it would come in the lives of our friends, family and neighbours as the gospel spreads throughout our nation and the whole world. And when we're seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then we won't be concerned with the things of this world. Instead, our faith will be strengthened and we'll be better equipped to deal with the changing scenes of life and the worries that can result. However, like all medicines, this one can have an unwanted side effect that we need to watch out for. There's a danger that as we seek God's kingdom and righteousness, that all our seeking is done with just one thing on our mind, and that's trying to get an answer to whatever it is that we're worrying about. And if we do that, then we end up reading the Bible not to be instructed, but rather so that we might find that text that will deal with our particular problem. We go to a service and we only listen for one thing, a word about our problem. It might be that the Lord has something quite different to say to us, but we miss that because we're so intent on getting an answer to that particular problem that's so worrying us. Let me give you an example of this. You remember the account of how Jesus dealt with Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha was distracted by lots of housework that needed to be done. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Martha wanted to talk to Jesus about this particular problem that she was so upset about. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he said to her, "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion." Mary had chosen what was better, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to what he had to say to her. And if Martha had done the same, then Jesus wouldn't have preached a sermon to her about managing her workload and how to enlist Mary's help. Instead, he would have taught her something more about himself, and that would have helped her to cope with the problem that she was so worried and upset about. So as we seek God, we mustn't just do it to try and get relief from the specific thing that we might be worrying about. We must seek God and let him speak to us about whatever he wants to, believing that as he does, he'll help our faith to grow and that he will equip us to have the right perspective on whatever we've been worrying about. And Jesus tells us at the end of verse 33 that as we seek first his kingdom, all the necessities of life will be provided for us. He says, all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, if you put your priority on seeking my kingdom, then I'll take away your worrying. Because when we're living for God, the worries that are so bothering us will be put into their proper perspective, and we'll see them in comparison with eternity. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And then the third and final remedy that Jesus gives us is live a day at a time. In verse 34 he says, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says, live one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow's problems. Tomorrow has all kinds of imaginary difficulties, many of which probably won't be there when we get to tomorrow. Jesus says, face today's issues because they're real. They have to be dealt with. God has given us today, but he hasn't as yet given us tomorrow. When we're consumed by the things of tomorrow or next week or next month, then what happens is we're not able to deal with the problems of today. We're so taken up with next week that we can't arrange today's activities. Jesus says, live one day at a time. Now, he isn't saying don't make any provision for tomorrow. What he's saying is don't get yourself in such a state about the imagined problems of the future that you cannot deal with what needs to be dealt with today. We need to concentrate on completing the tasks of today, and when tomorrow comes, then deal with the tasks of that day. But don't try and face up to them today. Too often we want to live tomorrow today. Imagine that you're on a walk deep in the countryside. In the distance, you can see a river, and you think that you'll need to cross that river in order to get to where you want to go. And as you get closer, the river seems to get wider and wider. In your mind, you start to think about what you might have to do to cross the river. There's no bridge. So maybe you'll need to construct one. But if so, where will you get the wood from? And even if you find the wood, how will you tie the wood together? Your anxiety levels rise as you think about the potential problems of getting across that river. But as you reach it, you see that it actually winds round and goes in a different direction. It goes in the direction that you need to go. There's a good path alongside it. And so you don't actually need to cross the river after all. And very often, the things that cause us to worry are like that river. We look ahead and see a potential problem, and we then expend lots of mental energy worrying about how we'll deal with that problem. What if this happens? What will I do if that situation arises? But often what we're doing is building bridges over rivers that we'll never need to cross. For example, I remember doing this myself when our daughter Abigail traded in her car, and part of that, the condition of the trade-in, was that her existing car had to pass its MOT. And I started worrying about what I would have to do if it failed the MOT. If it did, how would she then be able to buy the new car? And what would need to be done with the old car that had failed an MOT? I had to stop myself. I was building a bridge over a river that I might need never to cross. Being anxious for tomorrow and forgetting that there was sufficient trouble for the current day. There was no point letting all the possibilities whirl around in my mind. It was unhelpful and unnecessary. The car passed its MOT. What wasted energy all those bridges were that I had begun to build over a river that I didn't need to cross. And if we keep building needless bridges, then we'll end up like the old man who on his deathbed said he had a lot of trouble in this life, most of which never happened. So Jesus has given us these three remedies to combat worry. But like any medicine, it will only be of any help to us if we use it. If you've got a cold and there's a box of Lemsip in the medicine cabinet, but you refuse to take any tablets, then that box of Lemsip won't do you any good. And it's the same with the medicines that Jesus prescribes. Remember who you are, a Christian with a wonderful Heavenly Father. Remember to seek God first, and remember to live a day at a time. And if we do that, then the better equipped we'll be to face the uncertainties of life with a stronger faith.